Welcome to the Berean class. We are still studying 1 John, and we're in chapter 4, looking at the last verses. We will finish 1 John eventually. And this morning, I want to focus our attention on the relationship of agape love and anxiety, which basically is embedded in the text that we're looking at. But let's begin by asking God's Spirit to be our teacher as we open His Word. Father in heaven, we pray again that You would open our hearts and our minds to hear Your Spirit speaking to us through Your Word as we process this revelation in the context of our own lives and in our culture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At what point does the Christian faith change a person's life? It's pretty obvious that not everyone who confesses faith in Christ has an immediate dramatic change in their life. When does that happen, and what does it look like? I'm going to venture a simplistic answer. It's when assurance of God's love triumphs over our fear. And what that suggests is that a big motivation in the things that we do, the decisions we make, is related to fear. And when I first heard that, I said, huh? And the more I thought about it in my own life and in my observation as a pastor with other people, I said, there's a lot to that. Hollingsworth had this to say on Target: courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. That suggests, as we're going to see, that the way in which we deal with fear is not by trying not to be afraid. It's by seeing something more and greater than the thing we're afraid of. There was this sequence of videos that came out a couple of years ago that got a lot of attention on the internet. And it's a video of a cow moose getting the attention of a pack of wolves in Alaska. Ordinarily, a cow moose would run. This moose is not running. And there's a reason. She's not alone. She has a calf, and she's willing to give her life to protect that calf. Well, the wolves are willing to give their life because the moose could kill them to feed their pack, including their pups. There are instincts that are greater than fear in the animal world. The same principle can be argued are at work in us. Now, the film goes on, and I'm not going to tell you how it ends. You could probably find it on the internet and find out how it ends. But there was a fierce battle going on. Starvation and survival trumps fears for both the wolves and the cow moose. 1 John chapter 4, this is the way our passage starts. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I talk about the word of the cross and the way of the cross as kind of a shorthand for what the call of the Christian life is all about. The word of the cross is our reception of the crucified Jesus as the Son of God, and it's vital to our experience of God's love for us. One of the arguments that John is not the only person who does this, but one of the arguments John is making is, how do we know that God loves us? And his answer is, You look at what Jesus did on the cross. It's not how he delivered in terms of our dreams or making our dreams come true or obeying our commands. It's what he did, what he sacrificed and did at the end of his life that is the picture of God's love. The way of the cross is our expression of that love, which is vital in our witness to God's message to the rest of the world. The way of the cross is basically our getting it, our sensing God's love, and passing that message on to others. And having that freedom basically trumps the fears that we have of people disliking us or liking us, of the needs that we have that we hamper our decisions and make us defensive. All of these things disappear supposedly in our baptism when we basically become a living sacrifice and are willing to give our own lives as Christ did in care for and concern for those around us. Now, it's important to understand, as I mentioned several times, in reading 1 John, the context is one of dealing with a cult that grew out of Christianity and pagan religions as well, called Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis or knowledge. The heresy basically defined the human dilemma as moral, as not moral, but material. In other words, spiritual was fine and holy. Anything material was of a lower form of creator God. The creator God who created the physical world was not really the real God. He was the God of the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament was the real God. Salvation, therefore, is not through the cross, which is material, but through knowledge, through a special charismatic experience, enlightening people to say, aha, if I can think properly, that is salvation. If I can envision and imagine life in the spiritual, then I'm right with God. It doesn't involve this messy stuff of physical morality and crucifixion, which seems primitive. As a matter of fact, some of the Gnostics believe that what you did with your body was insignificant. The body was going to perish anyway. So if you want to be lascivious and careless in terms of your morality, fine. Or if you want to be basically pietistic and ascetic, that's fine too. It makes no difference. Confessing Jesus as the Son of God come in the flesh distinguished orthodoxy from Gnosticism. This is why John talks about the importance of Jesus coming in the flesh. He starts chapter 4 with these words. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That is basically a fist in the face of Gnosticism. That comment basically comes is addressed directly to this problem. He goes on, verse 17. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. The first thing that I think we can take from this passage that we're looking at, the whole passage, is this. Love kills spiritual anxiety. That is our anxiety with God, in our relationship with God. The old covenant, the Old Testament, amplified our fear of separation from God. The Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses did two things. It showed us who we were, and it showed us basically the hope that rested in Christ based upon who we were. But the bottom line was this: the law was not meant to encourage us. It was meant to incite fear in us. The New Testament, however, the New Covenant, just the opposite. It assured our fellowship with God. It basically took away that fear. The Ten Commandments basically was transactional. You behave and you're blessed. You don't and you're in deep trouble. There are three groups of people that I found in my experience pastorally who struggle with old covenant instincts. First of all, Jewish friends I've had, where everything is transactional with God. You work deals with God, and you find ways basically to satisfy him in order to be blessed by him. The other group were Roman Catholic Christians who basically have kind of a modified form of that same kind of relationship with God. And the third group are Protestants, fundamentalist Protestants, who basically struggle with the same kind of transactional relationship with God. All of them have ties to the trembling fear and anxiety that comes from the impact of the old covenant. Two signs of a love-starved Christianity. Old covenant fears persist. That's the first sign. We'll talk about that in a second in a little bit. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, because Paul is aware of this, and he's concerned that many Christians in the first century were struggling with their ties to the law of Moses. It was for freedom that Christ set you free, set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He describes the old covenant as one of keeping us in slavery, not as sons and daughters, but as slaves. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, that is, identify yourself with the old covenant, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. I mean, Paul is pretty dramatic here in terms of which side of the tracks you're on with respect to the old covenant. We might look at it a different way. We are fearing God in one of two ways. Are we fearing God in the right sense? Is our fear a restless anxiety? Or is it a reverential awe? We have several passages of scripture that tell us we should fear God. What kind of fear is it? There are other passages where Jesus says, fear not. What is he talking about? Well, I would suggest he's talking about the contrast of two covenants. The old covenant of fear and the new covenant of propitiation. One involves punishment. The other involves satisfaction of all the things that we're afraid of. They're taken away. It focuses, the old covenant focuses on what we must do and what we don't do. New covenant focuses on what Christ has done, what's been finished. The contrast here is fuzzy for many, even Christians find that distinction difficult. We don't want to separate the two. We want to combine the two in some way. And this is why, for example, if you've been in classes I've taught before, I make a big deal about this, and I don't apologize for that. It's a big deal. It's a big deal for Paul. As a matter of fact, I would argue that there is no good news in the gospel if you hold on to the fears of the old covenant. The good news of the gospel is freedom from that transactional relationship. Mel Gibson's controversial film, The Passion of the Christ, was reviewed critically by a number of people for different reasons. Many people felt that because there was some evidence of racism in Gibson's personal background, that the film basically blamed the Jewish people for Christ's crucifixion. There were others who were more liberal in their thinking about theology that said this film was gory because it focused on the last hours of Christ's life. It said nothing about his ethical teaching or his miracles or the love that he encouraged us to have. But it's interesting that Mel Gibson basically noted that the subtitle was a love story. It was billed that way as a love story. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. The gospel is a story of love that is greater than fear. Jesus, of all people, was afraid of the cross. He knew that many people had been crucified boldly, but no one was going to be crucified the way he was. And it wasn't the physical part. It was the fact that he would bear the sins and pains of everyone in the world. I remember talking to a young woman who had been sexually molested all of her life from adolescence on. And she'd become a Christian, and she struggled with the fact that how could God understand her? And as we talked, she was expressing her frustration. Jesus says that God is empathetic, but he was never sexually molested. He didn't go through what I went through. Yes, his life was not easy, but he didn't share my pain, my experience. And I reminded her, really? The scripture tells us that he experienced our shame. He bore our sins, not because he, in his life, experienced them, but at the cross, all of that shame, all of that guilt, all of those experiences were heaped on him. And he knew that was the burden that he would be sharing. This is why in the film, one of the most notable statements was a statement by the Satan character who comes to Jesus before he is crucified and said, "You know that no man can bear this." Thousands of people had been crucified. But Satan's statement in the film was on target. No man can bear this. No man is capable of bearing what you're going to bear. I always thought that love was shaped like a heart, but it's really, actually, more like a cross. We wear a cross around our neck as a piece of jewelry or a tattoo. Strange. We'd never do a hangman's noose that way. But culturally, the cross is not a symbol of art. It's a symbol of execution, crucifixion. Freedom from the law's condemnation through the cross is through the cross for those who are in Christ. That's the word of the cross. Romans 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, that's the propitiation part, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here, when he says fulfilled in us, that word in the Greek language can mean lots of different things. It could mean fulfilled by us, but more often it's can mean the idea of fulfilled for us. Although it's seldom translated that way, it has that connotation. It's unclear. But when you see the whole passage in its context, it's obviously the sacrifice of Christ for us. We can see it most clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin, all of it, and our shame, and he gave us his righteousness. That's the good news. That's the transaction of the cross. That's the word of the cross. Martin Luther got that, and it basically was the seed of the Protestant Reformation. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction from on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, I shall be also. Luther got that. And his prayer would be that we get it also. Here's the second sign of a love star of Christianity. The first sign is old covenant fears. We just hang on to this transactional relationship with God, thinking and focusing on what we must do as opposed to what Christ did. The second is this: legalistic anxiety that controls us, or we use it to control others. Legalism is a preoccupation with the rules, with the law, as a path to spiritual and social peace. Somehow we feel if we can just behave ourselves, be disciplined, and if we can get those around us to behave, we're going to have peace. Well, good luck. Legalism stems from a fear of losing control of our culture, of ourselves, which is wrongly seen as a key to being accepted. I don't want to make a fool of myself. As my mother would say, Jimmy, don't get carried away. What she meant is, don't get angry and don't get happy or excited. Just stay stoic, like good Norwegian boys should. I later described that as emotional constipation. Legalism is a futile hope to fill the void of a loveless life. And just think about that. When love doesn't control me, when love doesn't become the sun that blocks out all the other stars so I can't see them, when love's not there, there's just a lot of things that can go wrong. A lot of things that have gone wrong. A lot of things that will come back to bite us. And those things have a voice that basically shouts in our ears, don't do this, don't go there, don't relate to this person this way, keep your mouth shut, or say the right thing in order to protect yourself and avoid the consequences. We love because he first loved us, John says, the passage we're looking at. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has seen. One who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: the one who loves God shall love his brother also. It doesn't say he always will. He said he should. The logic there is what he's appealing to. Love kills social anxiety. It kills our fear of what other people will think or say. Mother Teresa's quote I've used several times: in the end, it is never between us and them, but rather between us and God. When we are afraid of people, we've had the wrong kind of fear in our relationship with God. When we feel and experience God's love, it liberates us from the social fear of having to have the acceptance of those around us, or having to find our hope and our peace in being celebrated by those around us. Now, here's a test that we can give ourselves. Do I have a fear problem? Now, all of us admit, yes, we've got fears, but are we in need of a doctor's visit here with this? Well, some questions we might ask. The need to control, minimizing the unknowns. We want everything tacked down. Are we comfortable with the fact that there's a lot of things we just don't know what's going to happen. Can we live with that? Or do we have to control it? Even if it's the wrong answer, we got an answer. The need for closure. Get it settled ASAP, as soon as possible. Again, I don't care if we get the wrong thing. Just get something on the table. It's the anxiety of not knowing that's the problem. Black and white. Gray areas are always unsettling. Resisting change, low risk tolerance. Worrying about the past, worrying about the future. Things will or have gone bad. You can count on it. Conspiracies, organized doom. You know, I need some way of explaining why things just aren't going the way I thought they should. And it must be some kind of force controlling all of this. It's orchestrated. Ned talks about a fear that really has metastasized in our souls. Low creativity, avoid any risks of failure. My cup is half full. We go to a ball game and Carolina's ahead by 30 points. But it's only the third quarter. It's not going to hold. You just watch. Or if it does hold, well, he got lucky that time. It won't happen the next game. I mean, some of us just really are stuck with these fears. Cup is always half full. Sleep disorders, poor quality and quantity. When we're anxious, there are a lot of reasons we don't sleep well, but anxiety is a big one. And social withdrawal, depression, and even illness. A profile of an unhealthy Christian community. For ministers minister, the congregation congregates to show up, shut up, and cough up while acting busy, looking holy, staying happy, and feeling excited. That is not a healthy church. Warning signs of a fear-based culture in a family or a church or a nation. Strong men. Anyone who will settle us down, anyone who will basically guarantee that something will happen, anyone who will take control and make it work, make it safe. When that's the kind of leaders that we cultivate, and that's the kind of leaders that we accept and embrace and encourage, we get a problem. Where grace and love are preached, but not felt. I encourage people when visiting a church, if you're looking for a church, go to several services there, not just one. But note, not just what's being said, but specifically note, the things that you see, the things that you hear, how did your heart respond? How did it make you feel? Is this a safe place for you? Is this a place where you sense God is a good shepherd? Or is he a commandment-wielding Moses? Is he a judge? Or is he a comforter? Now, again, God has those roles in different contexts. But when you visit a place, when you're with these people, what do you feel? What is the atmosphere and the culture like? That's an important ingredient, not the only ingredient, but it's an important ingredient in basically saying, is this church a place where I'm going to be nurtured to grow? Or am I going to be encouraged to stay in my fears? Is it fear-driven rather than love-drawn? Now, again, we can be drunk on love, but not the kind of agape love that basically is centered in what is best for my neighbor. For many of us in our culture, love is a feeling you can fall into and fall out of. It's something that comes naturally. That's not agape love. Agape love is a choice we make to putting other people first. tends to major and minors. Low tolerance for any differences. There are no gray areas. Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And basically, don't question it. Camus is not someone I ordinarily quote, but he's got it right. Nothing is more despicable than respect based on fear. And right now we live in a world where fear is used basically as an instrument of securing respect. He doesn't say this, but we could. Nothing is more delightful than respect based on love. When we find people who self-sacrifice out of love, because of love, then you have an environment that invites the rich and the poor, the weak and the strong, the sinner and the saint to huddle together and celebrate the grace of God in Christ. That's what we look for. We'd all like our churches, our families, our country to be that way. But to a large extent, it's not. And the question is, are we doing something to push it in one direction or another? Our defensive strategies are a problem. They don't remove our fears, but further isolate us from God and others. This goes back to the Genesis account of Adam and Eve. When God approaches Eve after the failure to obey, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me be with me, she wasn't a helper. She gave me from the tree, and I ate. Mistakes were made, but not by me." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Not my fault. The devil made me do it." The point is, Adam and Eve were in trouble when they ate, but now they were in deep trouble because they were alone. They isolated themselves. Their defensive strategy pushed them away from one another. It does the same for us. In many respects, the first chapters of Genesis, the first three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the creation account and the account of the fall, are not scientific descriptions of what happened, but they are powerful word pictures, concise, abridged versions of the dynamics of human nature, the dynamics of a fallen world. They explain the big principle of what governs us, where our dignity comes from and where our depravity comes from. And we can argue all day long about how real Adam and Eve were, where did they live, and how many days in creation, and completely miss the point that these texts are making. And we miss it to our destruction. Depression is the exhaustion of defensive strategies to manage fears. Think about that. That's not a Bible verse, but I think it's true. Depression is when we have exhausted our defensive strategies to manage our fears. We're just worn out. And now all we need to do is just sleep and hope it goes away. Or take a pill that will enable us to make it through the day with the whines and the worries that we have. What do these books have in common? Roberts Ridge, Outlaw Platoon, Lions of Kandahar, and the Highest Degree of Brotherhood. And Saving Private Ryan could be added to this as well. But they had this in common. They're stories of love that is greater than fear. These are all combat stories. And they share one thing in common, one theme in common. We are driven not by fear of the enemy before us so much as love for those beside and behind us. That's why we fight. That's why we risk our life. That's why we give our life, It's for our country, for our families, for our buddies next to us. We don't even know the people we're fighting. But love enables us to fight and risk our life. Love conquers fear. Brene Brown, I've quoted her several times, and you won't be the last time you hear her. I think she's spot on a number of points. This is one of them. We're tired of the national conversation centering on what should we fear and who should we blame. We live in a culture that's crippled by those two questions. A Christian writer for Peter Werner for The Atlantic has these words that I think are appropriate. Many Christians have embraced the worst aspect of our culture and our politics. When the Christian faith is politicized, churches become repositories, not of grace, but of grievances, places where tribal identities are reinforced, where fears are nurtured, and where aggression and nastiness is sacralized. The result is not only wounding the nation, it's having a devastating impact on the Christian faith. And I would say amen to that. A passage that we've looked at several times, it's appropriate in almost every lesson as we read the New Testament and the Old. The lamp of the body is this, is the eye, Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, that is what you see, what you believe is darkness, how great is that darkness? It permeates everything. We feed love when we discipline our eyes to see beyond our fears. One of the ways in which we conquer our fears is to broaden our horizons, to see something more than our fears. And here's what I'm suggesting we take home from this passage. See the cross. See what Christ has done. That's the picture of God's love. But see beyond it. There's an Easter that comes after Good Friday. And the Easter is not going to be the realization of our hopes or our dreams. The realization is going to be that when we come to bear our responsibility to demonstrate the Spirit of God, the image of God, as Christ did, we basically in this life will suffer. I mean, that's not something that's a secret in the scripture. Jesus made that very clear. If you follow him, you're going to suffer as he did. And some of the suffering is going to be persecution because of your faith. But some of it's going to be from just being a part of the fallout of a broken world. You're going to physically suffer. You're going to socially suffer. You're going to spiritually be complexed. Those things are a part of what every human being has experienced. Don't be surprised. But Sunday's coming. There's real hope. When Paul was writing in Romans chapter 8, he said, who can separate us from the love of God? And he goes through a list of things. Most of us say, yep, that would do it. He says, basically nothing can separate us from God. I know that God loves me, even though I'm going to be in prison. I'm going to die a martyr's death. Many of the people that I counted on as friends have forsaken me. But I know that God loves me. Paul was able to see beyond the cross to the hope. See life circumstances as opportunities to, first of all, take your baptism seriously. When we were baptized as Christians, we died to ourselves and pledged our lives to live for Christ, to follow him, to bear our cross. Circumstances that are difficult give us opportunities to take that baptismal covenant seriously and to turn stumbling blocks into stepping stones. A child that is handicapped, a child that dies, the hands of a drunk driver, a bad health report, bad doctor's report, a lost job. Those things are going to happen. The thing that's amazing to me when I read the Old and New Testament, in both the Old and New Testament, there's no attempt to hide the reality of a broken world. When you look at the way in which God's chosen people, Israel, were handled by the God who chose them, most of Israel's experience in the Old Testament describes their experience in time out, captive to a foreign country. If God controls everything, how did this come about? And where did they get all those wicked kings that led them into spiritual bankruptcy? If God was sovereign over rulers, why couldn't he've had noble kings all the way through? He didn't. The scripture does not hide the fact that this world is a mess. In the New Testament Christians were chosen, as I've said several times, from among the losers in the world's eyes. Those who weren't successful, weren't famous, weren't gifted, weren't strengthened. And when he called them, he basically said, I'm going to make you a person or people who will be a mockery to the world system. But you can't do that by cashing in on the world's goods. You're going to continue to be, in the world's eyes, people who are losers. But you're going to have hope that the world wants and can never find. You're going to have power that the world is going to envy, in spite of your lack of position or circumstance. Now, somehow, why do we miss that? We do, all of us do. We really believe that if we can get a hold of the world's power and have the world's wealth, we're going to have a great testimony to the Christian faith. Well, I will say this, we're going to have a great influence and testimony to something, but it's going to be more the world's values than the kingdom of God. If we're going to mimic Christ, where do you find that in Christ? Where do you find that in the way in which he chose his disciples and how he used them and how he basically worked through them? I've worn this illustration out, but it's appropriate. At the end of Ephesians, when Paul spent the last years of his life in prison, we have his prayer. And his prayer is not to be released, not for comfort physically. His prayer was for courage, to be a powerful witness in the midst of his circumstance. Why don't we get that? It's all over the pages of the New Testament. But these stumbling blocks become stumbling blocks, not stepping stones, for many of us. John is trying to help us in writing what he's writing. See anger and anxiety as a challenge to renew your mind and reveal your spiritual ID. I remind myself of this all the time when I'm struggling with my computer. If I wanted to make a lot of money, I know a way in which I could do it. I would develop a company that would make paper computers that look just like computers. I could make for, you know, $2 or $3, sell them in bulk. And whenever you got angry, you could just take a hammer and crash that paper computer. And at the end, when you came to your senses, you would say, thank God it's just paper. But also, thank God I had something to hit. I don't know if you've had that experience here working with a computer, but when I push a button, I expect it to respond instantly. And when I have to wait for a half a second, come on, come on, come on. What's wrong with this thing? I mean, how crazy is that? The point is, anger and anxiety are opportunities that should get our attention and force us to say, really, thank you, Holy Spirit, for reminding me, this is no big deal. I lived many years without a computer, without Keynote. Now I don't know what would happen if that machine didn't work. It's crazy. And the Holy Spirit says, I understand. I'm trying to help you get it. It's an opportunity for you to demonstrate and develop character, the image of God. Not just to chafe the fact that things aren't working, that God didn't basically give you a red carpet or had a ship come in on it. Next week, aliens, disciples, and overcomers. What does it mean to be an overcomer as an alien and still be an alien? We'll talk about the first verses in chapter 5 in that subject. But now let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that there are so many ways in which we have been overcome by anxiety and fear. Whining about the past, worrying about the future. All of us can identify with that. We pray that our hearts and our minds would grasp the truth of the light of your word, and that even this week, we would be reminded of ways in which we can demonstrate our ID as disciples of Jesus, where we can be reminded to take our baptism seriously, and where we can find a peace that the world can't give or take away, but will enable us to sleep well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have time for comments and questions.
Yes.
I want to ask this question maybe in two different ways, okay? One, is it inherently more holy to be a Christian in poverty than a Christian in great wealth? And two, does a Christian living in poverty find it easier to walk in the Holy Spirit than a Christian living in great wealth?
The short answer is no, no.
You implied that.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you why. If we follow Jesus, and if we listen to him, it's pretty hard to make a case for material wealth as being a sign of God's blessing. His life was not one that stored up riches in this world. He spoke to those through James, to those who are blessed with material wealth, to be rich in good works. He said nothing about the benefits of being rich. Wealth does not torpedo spirituality. Poverty does not ensure spirituality. But wealth makes it much more difficult in some respects. If you're really poor or really wealthy, there's a ditch on both sides of the road, and they're both a ditch. So there's problems with both. But in our culture, if we talk about what do the world's values value, it's comfort and material wealth. So that ditch, in our culture especially, is most dangerous. Can a Christian be wealthy and be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Yes, but it is difficult because the wind is so strong blowing against that person. It's hard to mock a world when basically you're drunk with it. with the world's values. That's the problem. And we say, well, Tim, that's being a little distorted. You need to balance that with the Old Testament blesses those, you know, materially. You know, that's the old covenant. And the idea is, again, do you want to play that game, transactional game with God? How does that fit the New Testament model that we have?
Jim, I'm going to pray that I never become that guy that walks into this room and hears you say, is that you, oh, you troubler of Israel? Okay, I don't want to be that guy.
Yeah.
But I'm going to push back a little.
Sure.
Did Joseph, in order to be a fully committed disciple of Jesus Christ, did Joseph of Arimathea need to divest himself of all his wealth? Or let's say, reduce his lifestyle to that of a Galilean fisherman?
No. There are not many who are noble and powerful in this world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1.
Not many.
It's hard to mock the system when you're drunk on it. What God is calling us in Christ to do is mock the world system. I'm glad that I'm a wealthy person living with wealthy people. I live in a wealthy community. I don't want to be impoverished. But at the same time, I recognize, boy, it's really easy for me to be insensitive to people who have little when I've got so much.
The thing that I believe most about wealth is that the only way to break the power of money over your life is to give it away. There is no other way, in my opinion.
Yeah, I don't think that is necessarily wise for everybody. If you can't handle it, that is, if it consumes you, you're better off giving it away. The wiser thing is to whom much is given, much is expected, and bloom where you're planted. Were you in the condition in which you came to Christ? That's the condition in which you basically play your cards. Mm-hmm. That's the condition in which you live out your life. You're born into wealth, or you're born single or married. You basically live out your discipleship in that context. You don't want more. You don't basically insist on having less. Legalism is being preoccupied with the law and stuff. A person can be really poor and very legalistic, very materialistic. The real challenge for us is to find wealth in terms of our character and not our consumable goods. That's when we think that way, in terms of where real wealth is, then how much we have and don't have is irrelevant. It's how do we play the cards we've been dealt? Yes.
Along those lines, I'm struck by the differences in how Jesus treated those who were wealthy. The rich young ruler, he asked him to give everything.
Yeah.
Zacchaeus, he didn't ask to give everything. Joseph of Arimathea, he was still wealthy when Jesus, he let Jesus be buried in his tomb, which, by the way, carbon through rock at that time was very expensive. And then Paul says, let the wealthy be generous. So I think a lot of it is, what is the posture of our heart toward Christ, toward God?
Exactly.
If you're in Christ, you're going to be generous. That means you have to give everything away. Zacchaeus had already promised to give much mm-hmm. And Joseph of Arimathea, no doubt, gave a lot away just in that one act of contributing to his team.
One of the things that strikes me is the fact that Jesus and the apostles talk a lot about wealth and about the power of wealth, but almost all the instruction has to do with what wealth does to those who have it, not about what wealth can do for those who don't have it. It's the danger of wealth. And I've been really poor, and I've had more than I need. I know what both feel like. And the latter scares me.
I think it's interesting. I like to think about why things are in the order they are in the Bible. And I think that it's interesting that the commandments come in Exodus Deuteronomy 5, and the great commandment comes in Deuteronomy 6. Jesus talks about the great commandment in Matthew 22, but then he gives the great commission in Matthew 21. And I'm wondering, you know, is he offering this love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind as the answer to, and your neighbor as yourself, as the answer to the great commandments and the law is him. Mm-hmm. And then also Jesus saying the same thing in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God, and not only that, I'm adding more. And then in 28, he says, now that you know that, go out and preach that love to others. So I just find that interesting that the order wasn't reserved.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I'll try. The order in which we are introduced to the love of God comes before we are introduced to the responsibilities to love others. That's the way we love, because he first loved us. And if you don't get the first part, the second part is going to look pretty artificial. And I think that pattern is throughout the scripture, especially that's really in this passage. We love because he first loved us. And it's, I've often said this, that spiritual formation consists of knowing yourself, accepting yourself, getting over yourself, and giving yourself. If you give yourself before you get over yourself, you aren't giving, you're just manipulating. If you claim to get over yourself before you've accepted yourself and know yourself, you're kidding yourself. We spend our life on all four of those, but there is an order to them, logically. Knowing yourself, accepting yourself, getting over yourself, and giving yourself. And that's pretty much the way that the gospel works its way out. It's worked out in our lives that way. When we come to understand how much we are loved and how much God loves us just the way we are, before we're repaired, before we're fit for heaven, he's going to use us on earth in the state we're in, not being perfect. Until we understand that, we're going to be spending most of our time defending ourselves and trying to build up our image on this planet. And God knows we've got too many people calling themselves Christians who are committed to that style of life than we need. We got people in our churches, and especially, you know, people who in positions of leadership, like myself, you know, that basically are very, very vulnerable to that. The worst thing we can do in terms of edifying one another is to be hypocritical to our baptism, and be proud of it.
We've talked a lot today about fear of, and I think the passage also speaks to fear for.
Mm-hmm.
So can you just like discuss a little bit how we can like disentangle love of another person and fear for another person?
Yeah. Yeah, there's the two dimensions of fear that I was talking about in one of the slides. The one of reverent awe and this restless insecurity of terror. There's another dimension. There are certain things in this world that we should be cautious of, that we should be anxious about. We should be careful to avoid. If you are a child, you may find a rattlesnake very pretty and interesting, and you may pick it up, and it may be the last thing you do. or close to it. If you're an adult, you don't do that. And I think that kind of fear is rational. It's the irrational fears that are the problem. And the rational fear can be protecting someone who doesn't see or understand that rattlesnakes are dangerous. When I was hiking in the Grand Canyon, I'll never forget this experience. I was going through some brush. This is in a side canyon. And all of a sudden, I heard the rattles. I was right in this nest of rattlesnakes. And I was not a baby. I wasn't going to get down on my hands and knees and see what was there. Now, if I heard jingle bells, I would probably do that. But rattlesnake, I knew what it was. What I did, what I was wisely, is not anything. I just sat there and said, now, what am I going to do now? And I just tried to remember where I'd come from, and I quietly took steps back until I got to a clearing and could see where my feet were. And then took a deep breath and said, thank you, Lord. The point is, that fear is wise. And we're foolish if we don't have those kind of fears for one another and for ourselves. The problem comes when all of a sudden we take on God's role and say, if I don't solve this, no one can. I am affected emotionally in ways I didn't expect to be affected emotionally by what's happening in Ukraine. I mean, you see these stories in our news every day. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that it's in my face. But boy, it's painful. It's painful to see what's going on. But then the Spirit of God reminds me, Jim, it's always been a little like this. Putin is not the first strong man who's abused humanity. He won't be the last. You don't tolerate him, but you expect and aren't surprised by him. And this is an opportunity to not eradicate him. You can't do that. It's your opportunity to serve those who are suffering and not let them suffer alone. Be thankful for the fact that you're not suffering with them, but then find a way in which you can make a difference and encourage those who can make a difference in terms of helping those who are suffering. It's a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. And where is God in this mess? He's where he's always been, waiting for his people to be salt and light in the midst of a mess. But his people are scared to death or holding on more closely to the things they have. And at that point, he's saying, well, I just hope they keep reading, because I've done everything I can in terms of giving my son as an example and telling the story of bearing a cross and the importance of my plan for them to be salt and light in the world. They just have to read it and believe it. I'm waiting.
So is one of the differences that we're talking about what you actually do with the fear? So for example, I recently had an old friend who took his own life because of depression.
Yeah.
And I've not been close to him recently. And it certainly impacted me in a lot of ways. But one of the ways was to reach out to someone else that I know that suffers from depression.
Yes.
And say, and this was fear for that person, to say, don't let me go that far, talk to me.
Yep.
And so it's really one of the differences, what we do with that fear when we have it. Because I don't know that that was a rational fear, because I have no indication that this person was in that place. But it motivated me to do something other than
sure. Wisdom is basically, first of all, not being overwhelmed by fear. Secondly, it's basically knowing how to respond to fear, or to anything else as far as I'm concerned. Stumbling stones and stepping stones basically look alike. Wisdom determines basically what they're going to be for you and for me in life.